In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. So in the second lesson today, we have a pretty familiar little passage about the birds and the lilies. And we'll look a little bit more, I want to look a little bit more closely at it. But first, I want to say a little bit about the context of it. These words from the Lord in this passage come toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You might even say that this passage kind of constitutes the apex of the Sermon on the Mount, the literary climax of it, the punchline, as it were. And apropos of contextualizing, and also apropos of something I said during the Low Country Boil, at the little speech that I made you all endure about the formation of youth and young people and children in our time. Our world's getting crazier and crazier, and just a few lines after the end of this second lesson, at the very conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, it's where the Lord says that about building your house upon the rock and not upon sand, because when the rains come and the winds blow and there's a flood, if your house is not built on a rock, it will fall, and great will be the fall of it. Right, so he's talking spiritual houses, the spiritual houses that we build as families and as a community, as a church, as a parish church. It needs to be founded on the rock, and it does need to be founded on a rock, because I believe a flood is coming, a spiritual flood, and we don't want to be swept away. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, he says, and doeth them, will be like a wise man which built his house upon a rock. We want to be those wise men and women. You have to have a pretty blinkered view of the state of the world not to see that the rain is indeed falling. Not literally falling the last few days, but as I say, spiritual rain is falling and spiritual winds are blowing and a spiritual flood is coming. On the face of it, this passage today in the second lesson is strikingly winsome. It sounds nice. It sounds good. It's, you know, easy to swallow, as it were, and perhaps especially so to contemporary ears, and not least because Jesus is talking about anxiety. The word anxious appears four times in this lesson, and anxiety is indeed a problem today, and especially for young people, and especially among them for young women. I looked around on the internet for statistics about mental health this week, and I found that 20% of the overall population in the U.S. struggles with anxiety in a clinical kind of way, 20%. But according to the National Institute of Mental Health, 32% of teenagers suffer from anxiety in a clinical way, 32%. And it's up to close to 40% for young women. And some experts have said that anxiety is so common in the U.S. today because of how much information we receive on a daily basis, right? These wretched screens that we're always looking at and from which information is constantly flowing into our minds. And I was very pleased to see recently that Brookwood has shown leadership in banning smartphones from the students in the classrooms. But even if your anxiety doesn't rise to the level of a proper pathology, who among us does not worry from time to time about bills or college tuition or taxes or the election or politics or the state of affairs in the world or your health? Pretty much all of us deal with anxiety from time to time. And as the National Institute of Mental Health has pointed out, most people, although they deal with anxiety from time to time, will never get help for it or treatment. Well, behold, O Christian, in the second lesson today, we have God's own treatment plan for anxiety. Look at the birds, he says. Consider the lilies. Now, how is that supposed to help? The traditional term for what Jesus is telling us to do is natural contemplation. And in fact, I wrote a book about this very subject a couple of years ago, published by Whiffenstock Publishers, $18.25 currently on Amazon, by the way. Natural contemplation, the simple act of looking deliberately at nature in a sustained way, can be an antidote to anxiety. I'm told the Japanese have a term that they use, which is nature bathing. But if you've ever spent half an hour in a rocking chair at birdsong, you'll know this. It's hard to fret too much over taxes because, oh, look, there's a protonotary warbler. Here comes a red-cockaded woodpecker. You don't see screen porches and rocking chairs very much nowadays, by the way. And maybe, just a thought, that has something to do with our epidemic of anxiety. But Jesus is telling us, in fact, something deeper than that, even. Nature is God's most primordial and exoteric word to us. Exoteric being the opposite of esoteric, right? His most primordial and exoteric word to us is the nature that he created. The meaning of it, this is what makes it exoteric, the meaning of nature is right there for us to behold. God made all of these things, and he made them deliberately and with profound, unspeakable wisdom and benevolence. Nature is not just a haphazard assemblage of, you know, random occurrences, but rather the whole thing and all of the parts of it have an origin and a purpose and an inner logic. And they are there for us to behold and to consider and to draw some conclusions that should allay your anxiety. Natural contemplation. The word contemplation implies that we don't just glance at these things, these contemplated realities, and then move on to our grocery list or whatever, but rather that we kind of marinate in these verities, that we kind of swish them around in the mouths of our minds, linger and ruminate on them. We're meant to linger in this mental, spiritual space for a while and to think. So what is it that we're meant to behold and to consider? Well, look, says the Lord, having noticed how lovely are these verities of nature, think about how the flowers don't do any work, how they don't spend any effort on their appearance, and yet they're exquisitely beautiful. The birds don't plant vegetable gardens or plan their menus or spend hours of their week in Publix, and yet they're well fed. And why is that? It's because the divine logos pervades the whole fabric of creation at every level. And you, O man, are higher on the scale of being than the birds and the grass, not least because you are made in the image and the likeness of God, and they aren't. You have an inviolable dignity, and they don't. And that's not to disparage them in the least. It's only to notice that they are, among other things, neither moral nor rational. As wonderful as the birds are, and they are wonderful, they are not morally good or morally bad. They're birds. And part of what that means, is that our superintendence of them is meant to elevate them with us into a higher plane of existence, into the moral plane, which animals and plants can only attain through our decision-making and our action. What am I talking about? Look, I just picked up a turkey fan from Hardin's, gorgeous bird that I killed back in April. Kate and I ate it with gratitude and mustard. And I praised and I thanked God for it when I shot it and when I ate it. And now it's immortalized in a way through my agency. It will be remembered and appreciated because of my decisions, my decision to kill it and to eat it and to hang its fan on my wall. It will be remembered and appreciated in a way that it would not have been, that it could not have been, had it just died in the woods and been eaten by worms and coyotes. That turkey has been brought into spheres of reality, the moral and the aesthetical spheres in particular, that it was incapable of waddling into on its own. This is a facet of what it means for humans to look at and to consider the natural order. Look at the birds. Consider the lilies. It means to elevate the birds and the lilies by means of your consideration and your gaze, and to imbue them with a spiritual significance that they cannot have without you. To be remembered and appreciated. Honestly, I think being remembered and appreciated is at the heart of a lot of human anxiety. Am I appreciated? Will I be remembered? You can hear a little bit of that in the word of the penitent thief to our Lord on the cross. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Lord, remember me. Lord, let me not be forgotten. Let not my hope be taken away. Please don't let death be the final word. Here's the thing, though, about the penitent thief, and I think it's a big part of what our Lord wants us to understand when we look at the birds and consider the lilies. The penitent thief on the cross, his request to be remembered, is not really born from anxiety. It's rather born from confidence in the identity of Jesus, that he is the Redeemer, and that he's therefore capable of fulfilling this request to be remembered. It's born of the penitent thief's intuition that his salvation lies precisely in being remembered by the Lord. Another way of putting it, Lord, save me. And let's remember that Jesus elicits a memory from us too. Because the night before he died for us, he took bread and a cup and he said, "This is my body. This is my blood. Remember me. Do this in remembrance of me." So there's a mutual remembering that takes place on this very altar week by week, an exchange of memories in the body of Jesus. And this is anxiety's profoundest antidote. Our salvation is nothing less than being made part of God's body, of God's infleshed memory, so that the world may know that we are redeemed from our fevered and desperate desire to ensure that we will not be forgotten, that death will not be the final word. Look at the birds. Consider the lilies. Your heavenly Father has not forgotten them. He feeds them and he clothes them. Be not therefore anxious, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be yours too. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.